Almighty Father and maker of heaven and earth, O Lord, you are our God. And Jesus Christ, you are our Lord and our Savior. You reign and rule, have sovereign dominion over all of your creation. You are indeed worthy of all praise, glory, and honor this morning and forevermore. We confess our hearts, Father, are often dull. Our eyes, they become dim. Our ears are deaf to the declaration of your glory that creation constantly proclaims. We confess, Lord, that our rebellious hearts, even this morning as we are in this worship service, our rebellious hearts often turn to sin, falling short of your glory as do your name. Father, our hearts are often bent toward a desire for our own glory, for our own renown, for our own name's sake. We long for authority and prestige and honor that we may have these things. Father, we confess these as sin this morning. And we ask that you'll help us turn our hearts to you, our Lord alone. Thank you for revealing your glory to us, your wonder, your awe, as we look at your word. Thank you for giving us your words this morning that we might be able to better praise and worship you, using your word to do these things. Grant us now, Father, I pray, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are perceptive, that we might indeed understand, and that we might receive and rest in Christ alone this morning for our salvation, for our deliverance. For he indeed, he alone, our Lord Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All of us have to come to the point where we are settled on one particular fact. In fact, it could be said that all of humanity is divided into this very camp, one or the other. Have you, brothers and sisters, this morning, have you settled whether Jesus Christ is Lord of all or not Lord at all? For there's no sliding scale. Either he is Lord or he is not. And we must confess that even those who are sitting here this morning that have songs and prayers and even scriptures that declare his glory and his lordship, that our hearts are often feeble and weak. We can easily begin to wander. We can easily begin to go away from the clear declaration of his lordship, not only in our hearts, but also in our lives, how we live them out. We're quickly approaching the white-hot center of the Gospel of Mark. The very central aspect or thrust of the themes of the Gospel of Mark, we find at the end of Mark chapter 8. Really, Mark chapter 8 has been a building up to this very crescendo, this very center theme and very thrust of the book. And I want you to notice this morning as we are continuing in chapter 8, we're going to be soon getting to understand with clarity what Jesus has been doing up to this point. He's been declaring who he is. He's been declaring what it will require for him to be the Christ, the Messiah. And he's been declaring what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple. We see these things in their most vivid clarity later in the book of, later in chapter 8 of Mark. And I want us to simply see those this morning as we just read through those. We're going to be turning to those in sermons over the next several weeks. But notice with me first that there is a clear declaration of who Jesus is in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Look with me. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, listen to this question. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And this was the aim and the point of the book of Mark. And here's the question. And he, Jesus, asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who was promised in the Old Testament that has now come. You see, The book of Mark is settling the issue of who is this one who says he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Well, what does it mean that he is the Christ, the Son of God? What does it mean? Not just that he has this title or that he can do the things that we've seen him do earlier in the Gospel of Mark, but we find later that this means that he must suffer. Notice one of the in chapter 8, verse 31, this is the first time of many times later in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus communicates to his disciples and those around him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them. After this testimony of who he is, that he is the Christ, Jesus began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see, the disciples aren't quite getting it. Specifically Peter, who just made this resounding confession of who Jesus was. He's the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? It means he must suffer. He must be killed. And he's going to rise again 3 days. What then does it mean to be a disciple? One who follows this one who is the Christ, who will go to the cross. What does it mean for those of us to be disciples of him, this one who is our King and our Lord? Look with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. As the end of Mark, or Mark chapter 8, comes to an end, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You see, Jesus is being clear about these three things, brothers and sisters, as we get to the end of Mark, and it really is the setting. It helps us understand what's happening in our passage this morning in verses 11 through 21. It is that Jesus is the Christ. This is who he is. What does it mean for him to be the Christ? It means he must go to the cross, suffer, die, and rise again. And thirdly, it means that those who follow him will also suffer. They will have to live their lives for the kingdom of God and not for the kingdom of this world. They must take up their cross and follow him. However, here's the dangerous place that Jesus finds himself. He's getting ready to go into this place where there's going to be clarity on who he is. He's going to no longer be going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and into the regions of the Gentiles. He is getting ready to, starting in chapter 9, to set his eyes like flint toward the cross of Christ, and he's going to the cross there to die. But first he has to settle some things. He has to make some things clear. And what he finds is that there's two different examples, and we're going to see these this morning in our passage. Two different examples of unbelief. And he wants to give warning to us this morning, as well as to those here in our text, that this unbelief is damning. This is something we cannot take casually, but we need to take seriously. As we come to understand who Jesus is, what it means for him to be the Christ, and what it means for us to be followers of Christ, we must be clear about what it means to believe in him. And we also must be cautious about the fact that belief cannot be assumed. It can't be something that we can just take for granted. It has to be something we need to be careful with. Because unbelief is indeed eternally damning, brothers and sisters. So Jesus here is showing us two examples in our passage. Two examples of unbelief, and we're going to consider those this morning. And then we're going to turn ourselves to see our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to believe in him. So 3 points this morning from our text, verses 11 through 21. 3 points that I want us to notice. First, and this is the first example of unbelief, and it is point number one, seeking a sign. Seeking a sign. This is verses 11 through 13 of chapter 8. Seeking a sign. Point number two, beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven. This is verses 14 through 16. This is really the second example of unbelief that Jesus is confronting. The first is with the Pharisees, point number one. The second is with the disciples. And then point number three, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? Point number one, seeking a sign, verses 11 through 13. Point number two, beware of the leaven, verses 14 through 16. And then point number three, do you not yet understand, verses 17 through 21. These are the tracks, if you will. We're going to be running on the headings that we're going to be hanging our thoughts on this morning as we look at this passage. I want you to notice that each one of these points are actually derived straight from phrases that are in our text this morning, and that's how we want to work through. We want to see not what I think about the passage, but what the passage is indeed saying and how it needs to speak to us this morning. So let's look first at the Pharisees and their desire to seek for a sign. Point number one, we need to notice as we look at verse 11 that this was no trite or simple meeting with Jesus. There was an agenda. There was a clear plan, a desire to oppose outright the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in verse 10, last week as we looked at that, that when in verse 10 of chapter 8, it says that they immediately had gotten to the boat in verse 10, and his disciples went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is a Gentile region. So he's heading over to Dalmanutha. And then it says here that the Pharisees came to him. Do you see that there? Came and began to argue with him. And we see as we look at these passages, or look at this particular verse, verse 11, we see just how hostile and confrontational this meeting was. First, we see that these Pharisees had an agenda and a plot in hand. This word for came in our translation, the ESV, in the King James, it says came forth. And the idea here is that they came out. This word is also used for the military when they come out in rank ready for battle. And so it's a unique word for coming out, meaning that they were coming out with an agenda, with a plan. They had something in mind when they came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being meant here in verse 11, as it says, Jesus and the Pharisees came out to meet the Lord with a plan and with an intention to confront him. Second, we see that their desire, their aim was not to simply dialogue or genuinely to inquire, but instead to argue with him. Do you see this here? As it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. They weren't simply questioning Jesus. They were actually decidedly trying to dispute with him and to oppose him. And we see this here in verse 11. Thirdly, we notice that it says here, our phrase, it says they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. And this reveals their strategy, their plan, if you will. The phrase here, seeking from him, speaks of their desire to gain control over him, to manipulate Jesus. They were calling Jesus to jump through their hoops. They were saying, Jesus, we need you to do something for us, to convince us that you are what you say you are. In other words, brothers and sisters, what's actually amazing about this is that the Pharisees thought that they had the authority to be the ones to determine whether Jesus had his authority. They thought that they were the ones that had the right to be able to determine and to declare whether Jesus had his authority or not. You see here that they were demanding from Jesus, notice what it says, a sign from heaven. They were looking for a personalized proof that would be verified from heaven itself that Jesus, in fact, had authority. Now, this may amaze us because we know that Jesus, from Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 7, has done nothing but proved over and over again through his healings, through his casting out of demons, his feeding of the thousands, his even raising a young girl from the dead, his speaking truth as from God, and those who are around him saying, this one is speaking as one who has the authority of God. That all of these were signs, all of these were very clear indicators that Jesus was in fact who he said he was. One of authority and power, the very Son of God, the one who is the second person of the triune God. But the Pharisees wanted something else. They weren't satisfied with what Jesus had done. They were not convinced. They wanted a special revelation. They wanted something unique that would allow them to be the ones who declare the authority for Jesus. They felt that they were the arbiters, the judges, who could give Jesus the status and the authority that he was saying he had. And that they were the only ones that can do it. In other words, they were saying something like this. Convince me if you can. Convince me if you can that you are indeed who you say you are. So we see this hostility finally in the fact that it says very clearly at the end of verse 11 that their aim of this confrontation was to test him. You see that there? And this is no objective test to determine the merit or value or the correctness of something. They were not genuinely seeking anything. They were wanting to bring Jesus before them as judge and jury. This idea for test was they were seeking to place or throw up an obstacle or a roadblock before Jesus, to dismiss him before their eyes, but also to provide a distraction for anyone else who may want to follow in his lordship and in his authority that he was giving. So we see here very clearly that it says concerning this this passage, and specifically this testing, this word for testing is used as well back in Mark chapter 1 when it says that Satan tested, that is, tempted Jesus. And so we notice that here the Pharisees are doing the same thing that Satan was doing back in Mark chapter 1. Do you see all of these things really stack on top of one another to show that these Pharisees were really coming to Jesus not for the purpose of really coming to him to follow him or to admire him or to acknowledge his authority? They were coming to test him. They were coming to thwart what he was saying and to dismiss it. Now, how does Jesus respond? Notice with me in verses 12 through 13. Look with me there. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Jesus responds to their arrogant demands, because that's what they were. He saw through those. And Jesus' compassion, brothers and sisters, is seen even here among those who are opposing him so spitefully. They oppose him, and yet he could have done a myriad of things. Think with me just for a moment. Jesus didn't lash out like many of us might have. He didn't correct them and say, "You have no authority. I'm the one that has authority. You're the one thinking you have your judge over me. I'm the one judge over all of heaven and earth." He didn't correct their foolish assumptions. He did not call heaven and earth down to prove his absolute power and authority as he could have and leave them on their faces in fear before the Almighty God, understanding their foolishness as they stood before God as arbiters. No, brothers and sisters, look what the text says. It says instead that Jesus groaned deeply in his soul. He had pity on them. What would cause the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God the Father in all of his nature, what would cause that one to groan, to sigh deeply in his spirit? What would be so grief-worthy according to the perfect and absolute wisdom of our Savior? So he's evaluating this scene perfectly. He acknowledges and perceives their heart perfectly. What would cause him in his perfect wisdom to grieve in his heart, to groan? The one who sees and evaluates all things well, sighing deeply down in his very soul. What would cause him to do that? Unbelief. Unbelief, brothers and sisters. You see, there's nothing more heinous and wicked and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ than unbelief. Unbelief is the essence, the very catalyst of all sin. Think with me for just a moment. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods. Unbelief says, I'm going to try other gods. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Unbelief says, I can worship Jesus and other things in my life. I can give my heart to many things and Jesus can be added to that. That's unbelief. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Unbelief says that there are other gods who are under heaven and that I can serve and honor them. The New Testament says there is no other name given to us under heaven whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath. Unbelief says my rest can come in my entertainment, in my stuff, in my things, in my leisure, in my vacations. The scripture says our rest comes when we trust in Christ. Commandment number five, honor your father and mother. Unbelief says I am my own authority and other authorities are only things that I can judge. And if they are judged as worthy to me, then I will submit to them. If not, then I am on my own authority. Honor your father and mother says the Lord Jesus Christ is not only our authority, but he's given us the authorities that he's placed over us. And we're to honor them as unto the Lord. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Unbelief says, I'm the one who can determine my own life, when it starts and when it ends. I'm the one that can determine what's in my life, how to live. Belief says Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Commandment number 7, you should not commit adultery. Unbelief redefines faithfulness in ways that are convenient and comfortable to us, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the end. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Unbelief says, what's in this world is for my possession, for my having, and those things are good for me, and I can live enjoying those things that are in this world for my own aim and end. That's what unbelief says. Belief says that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us all that we need. He's our daily bread. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Unbelief lives in a world where there is truthiness. Truth is something that's vague and gray, not black and white. Again, our Lord and Savior says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Commandment number 10, and finally, you shall not covet. Those who, in unbelief, live their lives, believe that we can long and want for the things that are in this world, and that's what will make us happy. When we find out that, when we trust that Christ is our only aim and end, only then can we truly be content. My point, brothers and sisters, is this. Reflect for just a moment. Gather up, if you will. If you can. We don't do this very often. All the grievous sorrows that's in this world. Imagine, let's hone it in so that we don't become so overwhelmed. Let's imagine this week alone. The horrifying pains that were unleashed on the innocent and the vulnerable. The grief and the desperate despair, the hopelessness that is in our world. Heap it all up, bring it together. And brothers and sisters, at the heart, at the very birthplace of each and every one of those, is unbelief. This is unbearable. Unbelief is not something we should play with. It is not something that is casual, that we should allow to linger in our lives, in our hearts, or in our surroundings. Brothers and sisters, Jesus confronts this unbelief of the Pharisees in our text this morning. His heart grieves over it. Why doesn't ours? Jesus comes to the Pharisees and makes a solemn oath. It's only a handful of times in the Gospel of Mark that he does this. He says, truly, truly I say to you. In other words, the idea here is he's saying, he's basically calling God to judge him. And he's saying, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He's saying, may God judge me if you get another sign. You've been given everything you need in order to believe, and you are obstinate in your determination to not believe. What is the most eternally horrifying catastrophe of unbelief? What is the most eternally horrifying catastrophe of unbelief? Jesus Christ, the very brightness of the Father's glory, the preeminent one, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is truly and eternally God, he turns away from you. He turns away from you and leaves you in your sin of unbelief. Is there one here this morning who foolishly assumes that you're the judge and arbiter over our Lord and King, the sovereign over all the universe? Is there one here this morning that has been calculating like a math problem whether you're going to believe in Jesus as if his lordship depends on your assessment? How foolish you are. Repent from your foolish arrogance and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Receive as your Savior and Lord today the one who is Lord, whether you like it or not. Don't remain in your unbelief, or Jesus will finally leave you as he did these Pharisees in our text. Look with me at verse 13. This catastrophe. Verse 13, and he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. We do not find Jesus facing the Pharisees and calling them to repentance and declaring and revealing himself to them again. He leaves them in their unbelief. What an eternally harmful thing that some may be here in this morning. So the Pharisees' arrogant unbelief was their great failure. And I pray that everyone here will consider the gravity of this failure in light of your own soul. Consider the horror of unbelief. No longer be trite or playful with it, but turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust him for who he says and who he's revealed himself to be over and over again. Point number one was the seeking of a sign. Point number two, that was the first example of unbelief that we see here. And this was this obstinate, stubborn unbelief. But point number two, I want us to notice this unbelief of the disciples. And Jesus warns them of leaven here. Beware of the leaven. His disciples get in a boat, as we see in verse 14, for what should have been a very quiet trip to the other side, reflecting on and really astonished in the encounter that they just had, where Jesus confronts these Pharisees, puts them in their place, and then walks away from them. Likely they were very shocked. It's a great opportunity for them to be in this boat, out in the middle of the water, reflecting on their own souls, determining whether they have this seed of unbelief in their own hearts, to humbly rest in Jesus Christ, to be rejoicing in the fact that they're still with their Savior. He has not left them. He's gone. They've gone with him, and they're in the boat with him. But let's turn now and notice in verse 14, this amazing failure of the disciples. Verse 14, it says, now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, do you see here the urgent concern that the disciples have? Do you see what it is? It is for bread. In other words, they just got finished listening to what just took place on that shore with the Pharisees. And they're looking at the one loaf of bread and the 13 men in that boat. And they're saying, our greatest concern is, when are we going to eat again? How foolish. How amazingly blind these disciples were. Their concern was for their hunger, for their bellies. They thought their great failure was that they forgot to bring more than one loaf of bread. That's what they thought their great failure was. Jesus is recognizing their folly and seeking to help them reassess what their contemplations are. And he says in verse 15, Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. Now, what is the point here? What is the point of this warning? Jesus here is using the metaphor of leaven. And leaven is a substance that goes into dough and that causes it to rise. Everyone knows that it only takes a little bit of leaven, right, to cause the entire lump of dough to rise. It only takes a small bit of this leaven, and it finds its way into every part of the dough. It works its way there. It only takes a small part of this leaven in order to influence the entire lump of dough. One of the most prevalent characteristics, then, of leaven is that it easily spreads to affect everything that it contacts. Paul uses this term, obviously, he uses this principle twice in his letters to the churches, first in 1 Corinthians 5 and next in Galatians chapter 5. And he says this, exactly, he says, it must have been a common phrase for that time, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, it doesn't take much and it's going to affect the entire thing. So what is Jesus doing here? He's pointing to two groups. One, he just left on the shore, that's the Pharisees. And we notice there that their arrogant unbelief was their failure. And their unbelief was so strong that they refused to trust in Jesus Christ. But instead, they decided to judge Jesus for themselves. Now, the second group, if we remember back in the Gospel of Mark, was the man Herod, the king, the one who called himself king. He wasn't really king. He liked that status, that name, that title. And out of fear, if you remember, out of fear to keep his status that he had with the others and those who were around him, because remember he had this big party and he really liked everybody to make much of him. Out of fear of others and concern for his status and authority, he had John the Baptist's head removed from John the Baptist. Here then, Jesus is warning his disciples that just a hint of this belief, that unbelief that the Pharisees have, or just a bit of this fear of man that Herod has, only a small amount of this leaven in your hearts, brothers and sisters, he's saying it will affect your entire lives. It will cast you into a horrific state. This is something you need to be warned about. This is something you need to be aware of. You cannot take this lightly. You must be careful. Beware, he says. Be cautious. Watch out. Because the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees or the fear of man that Herod had, just a little bit of that in your heart can lead you away from belief in Jesus Christ and following him and him alone. It'll work through your entire life. And though you have professed outwardly, though you have done a lot of different things, you may in fact have never believed. Do you see how this is far more important, far more eternally necessary for these disciples on their ride across the sea than how much bread they have? The disciples pick up on Jesus in his warning when he says, he cautions them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. And you know what they hear? They pick up on that and say, leaven, 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 leaven. Leaven's in bread. Jesus is also concerned about us not having bread. You see there in verse 16, they continue down their stubbornness and their blindness. It says in verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Likely they were looking at one another saying, you didn't bring the bread. No, you were supposed to bring the bread. No, somebody needed to bring the bread. Does anybody have bread other than this one loaf that we have here? Jesus is sitting in a boat with 12 men that can't get it together. They can't pull their lives together. They're going absolutely in the wrong direction. Now, before we become too overwhelmed by just how astonishingly foolish and faithless these disciples are, let's look a little more carefully at their unbelief here. It is that their faith, this is what it is. It is that their faith is being thwarted and impeded by real physical needs that they saw sitting in front of them. In other words, brothers and sisters, they allowed the eternal value of faith in Christ to be circumvented by the pressing distractions of their lives. Does that hit home? That hits home. They allowed the things of this world to become more important to them than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I are sitting in that boat, and we're trying to figure out why we don't have enough bread. When the Lord Jesus says, beware, your greatest concern is that you be brought away, you be towed away, that you drift away from this faith, this hope that you have in me. Mark chapter 4, do you remember in Mark chapter 4 we had the four different types of soil? And when the word of God goes out, that it's like seed being planted among four different types of soil. One kind of soil is the soil that has thorns in it. Jesus says, in interpreting that soil, he says, the seed that's sown among the thorns, they are those who hear the word. Now listen to what happens to the word when they hear it. Listen to what takes place. They hear the word. The word of God's being proclaimed this morning. You're hearing the word. But listen, this is the thorny soil. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke it out. And the seed proves unfruitful. Do you see how eternally damning that is? How eternally harmful that is? Jesus later in Mark chapter 10, we'll get to it, Mark chapter 10, probably a couple of years, okay? Mark chapter 10, the rich young man comes before Jesus and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus lists some of the commandments. I've done all those, okay? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. You see, Jesus was coming right at his heart, saying, no, your heart actually is clinging to the things of this world, not to me. And that's really the issue. It isn't whether you've obeyed all the commandments as you see it. What does it say there, that tragic day for that rich young man? It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. He looked and evaluated the cost. He said, Jesus or my stuff? I think I'll take my stuff. And Jesus will be clear, as we noticed this morning, even in chapter 8 later, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, no one will be able to come after him and follow after him unless they're willing to make this assessment, be able to understand the cost that is required in order to be a follower of Christ. Excuse me. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, this is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he can gain the whole world? You can have everything that the world will provide, the loaf of bread and everything else. What it will profit you if you lose your soul? You see, brothers and sisters, we need to make this assessment this morning. We need to evaluate our own hearts and our own lives and ask, are we living our lives like those disciples in the boat? Jesus is warning us this morning. He's saying, beware. Take this warning seriously. There's this hardness of the Pharisees, this deliberate, determined unbelief. There's this fear of man, of Herod, both of which who cast aside Christ so that they can follow after the things of this world. Beware, because that's like leaven. It only takes a little bit in us, and it will affect all the rest of our lives. Point number three. Do you not yet understand? This is what God's calling us to. As we understand him and what really is important, what's valuable, what God is calling us to, it is eternal things that are happening this morning in our hearts and lives. We need to understand that this is not just a sermon that we're working through and here in another 20 minutes or so, we're going to be able to leave and go our way. No, brothers and sisters, eternity is at stake here. There's people that are in the balance. There are people that Jesus himself are saying, as is these Pharisees and specifically these disciples, he's saying, make sure you are careful in this matter. Do you not yet understand? Jesus perceives the direction of these foolish disciples as they continue to argue with one another on who should have brought bread. And disciples are going along in their discussion. Jesus rebukes them for the foolishness of their concern for bread alone. They were completely missing the main issue. That they should be giving concern about the things of their soul, not just the things of their body. Listen to these diagnostic questions that we have in our text this morning from verses 17 through 18. And listen to how Jesus draws out their hearts. I want you to listen to these five questions, and I pray that these questions will draw out your hearts as well. Verse 17 says, and Jesus, aware of this, in other words, he was aware of their completely missing the mark, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? You see, these first five questions are really getting to the extent of their perception, their understanding of things. And Jesus is going right for their heart. He's saying, all of these things that you're saying, the way you're talking, is indicative of your heart, brothers and sisters. Allow these questions to take root in your heart. Maybe today, as you go home and spend some time on Lord's Day to be able to meditate and think back through the sermon, allow these questions to begin seeping into your heart. And consider, could there be a seed? Could there be this leaven of unbelief or this leaven of fear of man in my own heart that's taking root and really driving out any real true trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What would the Lord ask you about? Why are you constantly worrying about your health, your resources, your relationships, the amount of stuff you have. You see, he was saying, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Maybe the Lord's saying to you, why do you keep pondering and thinking and worrying about these things, whatever it may be? Why do you not understand or perceive that our lives are not defined by what we can have or the things that are around us? Have you not understood that yet? Can't you perceive that that's in fact true? Our lives are not made up by the things that are around us. And the most important question that Jesus asks is this. It's one of, are your hearts hardened? You see that there in the passage? The question I have for you, what do your constant thoughts, your worries, your concerns, what are the discussions that you're constantly going to when you talk to people? What do those things say about what your heart is trusting in and depending on? You see, we're convinced that our bread, our boss, our work, our lives, our things, our paycheck, the stuff we have, the stuff we don't have, our relationships, all of those are things that we're supposed to be taking care of. God takes care of the spiritual things, and I take care of the physical things. We've got that agreement. If that's the case this morning, brothers and sisters, he is not Lord. He is not Lord. You see, the whole reason that this passage is talking about bread is the fact that if the Lord is Lord, he's going to be the Lord of our souls and the Lord of our bodies from bread and everything else we need in order to live. You see, the bread is just the most basic thing that we have in order to bring us life. And if the Lord is the Lord of our souls, but he's also the Lord of our bodies, and he gives us the most basic thing, and that is bread for us to eat to sustain our life, then the question is he Lord over everything else as well? He needs to be. Thank you. Do you have eyes that are actually seeing this morning? Do you have ears that are actually hearing this morning? Do you have hearts that are perceiving and understanding this morning? Do you see, brothers and sisters? Do you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you this morning? Can you not remember how the Lord has faithfully provided for you in the past and even today? Our Lord calls us to ask for our daily bread regularly and to trust him to provide for us in our daily blessings of our life and all the things that we might need. In the Lord's Prayer, the petition is, give us this day our daily bread. Our catechism question answers this in way of explaining this petition, give us this day our daily bread, and it says this, provide us with all our bodily needs. Why? So that we may acknowledge that you are the only fountain of all good. It doesn't stop there. It goes on. It says, and that our care and labor and also all of our gifts, listen to this, cannot do us any good without your blessing, Lord. In other words, we could have everything in the world or nothing, but none of it would be blessed unless the Lord does it. And then it goes on and it says, grant therefore that we may withdraw our trust from all other creatures and place our trust only in you. It's a glorious way of thinking about that petition, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. And then Jesus turns them to specific ways. Do you see this in our passage? He turns from a generic way of understanding this to specific ways that he has provided for these disciples in the past. He says in verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Do you see he's being very specific here? He's pointing to an event in their past and saying, there's no reason for you not to understand this. He says, there were 12 baskets left over. He goes on, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. You see what he's doing here? He's doing something that's very important for us to understand. He's being very specific to say, your belief, your faith, isn't some just ethereal thing that we just kind of take a leap into some dark space, some dark room, hoping that there's something there for us to land on. Brothers and sisters, our faith is built upon the promises that are sure and steadfast in our Bible. They're something we can fix our hearts to and cling to. They're not some just ethereal thing that we some ghost or spirit or something that's out there that we're not quite sure about. No, there are clear things that we're to trust about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is he's not only given us his word for us to see and hear his promises, but he's also been faithful to each and every one of you in specific ways in the last several months. It's important for us as God's people, when our faith becomes weary and we become so that we're stumbling in our belief, wondering whether we're going to continue in our belief, we need to go back and begin cinching our hearts to those things that the Lord has been faithful to us in the past. The Lord was the Lord of these disciples, and he was calling them to recall what he provided for them in the past in specific ways, not only to provide for them, but to over an abundance provide for them. They said not just that he fed them and satisfied them, but they said 12 baskets were left over. They go on and say 7 baskets were left over after we were satisfied. The Lord Jesus is our Lord. He's provided for us in specific ways. And we are called as his people to recall the ways that our Lord has satisfied us over and over again and then left abundance of blessing left over all around us. The point here, brothers and sisters, is this. And this is bad grammar, but it's great theology. You have no good reason not to believe. You have no good reason not to believe. The Lord has revealed himself in his word. He has given us his promises that will never be thwarted. He has proved himself faithful over and over again as we've walked with him. And he'll continue to be faithful to us to the end. So I want you to hear the last verse of our passage this morning in Mark chapter 8, verse 21. And he said to them, and he says to us, "Do you not yet understand?" Do you not yet understand? There's no reason for you not to believe in me. There's no reason for you not to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware. Beware. Just a small bit of unbelief, like leaven, can work its way through your life and be so very harmful, brothers and sisters. Turn from your faithlessness and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, for he has promised to save us. He's promised to deliver us. He's promised to provide for us. This morning in our catechism questions that we were reading earlier in the service, the question was, why do we call him our Lord? Hopefully you'll meditate on this week some as you look at your worship journal later this week. This is the answer. This is why we call him Lord, because he has ransomed us. Body and soul, not just soul, body and soul. This is why he's Lord of not just our souls, but also our bodies. He's ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. And he's freed us from all the power of the devil, and he makes us his very own possession. And when that's true, we can call him Lord with great joy. This morning, I want to close with a prayer. This is a prayer that many of you as parents may want to write down. So if you are taking notes, here's a good place to do that, right here at the end. You may want to write it down if you're a parent or not, but this is a prayer that I found last week that Martin Luther wrote for the purpose of families teaching their children to give thanks before their meal, right? So you're teaching your children to give thanks before the meal. And this is the prayer that Martin Luther wrote, and I've got it. I'm going to read it to you so you can write it down, and I'll give it to you later if you don't have a pen with you right now, of thanksgiving for the meal. And it ties right into the theme of this morning, is Jesus Christ Lord of us body and soul? Is he going to control and reign and rule in our lives? And are we going to trust him? Here's the prayer of those who believe and turn to our Lord in thanksgiving. Here's the prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. May our souls by you be fed, ever on the living bread. I'll read it one more time. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. May our souls by you be fed, ever on the living bread. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray.